Good evening. Happy New Year. We bring greetings from West Park Church in Wolverhampton. We'll now have a look at that passage we read, 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 and following. If somebody discovered the cure for cancer, AIDS, or dementia, what would we expect them to do? Keep it quiet or tell the whole world? That would be such a momentous discovery and such fantastic news that it couldn't be or possibly shouldn't be kept quiet. It's amazing. Discovery like that would be great news, not only for the people suffering from those dreadful afflictions, but it would also be great news for their concerned loved ones as well. Today we're going to look at four unlikely people who made a great discovery which was just too good to be kept to themselves. We go back to the 9th century BC when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, laid siege to the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and food became scarce. It became very scarce, and such was the scarcity of food and the severity of the famine that things got as bad as they could possibly get, even worse than we dared think. It got to the stage where people became so desperate that they became cannibals. Look at 2 Kings 6, just before our reading, verses 26 to 31. It says, "Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?' Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, "Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him," but she has hidden her son. And it happened, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, "God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." But way back in the history of Israel, in the days of Moses, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, the nation was warned by God the consequences of being unfaithful to him and following other gods, the gods of the surrounding nations. God had warned them that if they went astray from him and started following the gods of the nations, that they'd be carried off in captivity and they'd suffer dreadful persecution and siege and famine, and things would get so bad that they'd resort to cannibalism. And that's what was happening in the days of our reading there. We've heard it in our days when things go wrong. It doesn't take long for people who have little or no time for God, that as soon as things go wrong or they don't go the way they want things to go, that they soon start pointing the finger at God. They never thank him for anything, but they're quick to point the accusing finger at God. And Jehoram, king of Israel, was no different. He blamed the calamities at that time, which befell Israel, on God's messenger, Elisha, the prophet. And in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 3, that's where we come across these four men, these lepers. And the sermon today is divided into five points. The first point is consultation. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7. It says, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? Why are we sitting here until we die?'" Where is here? here is outside the city or outside of where God's people lived, then being put out or expelled from the city because of their condition. In Leviticus 13, 45 and 46, it says that lepers, they weren't to live with the people, but they were to live outside the city. You see, these men, they were suffering from a highly contagious disease which separated them from the people to prevent all the other people from getting what they got. So these four lepers consulted with each other and said, in effect, what are we doing just sitting here? When I was a kid in the 60s and the early 70s, we used to watch a lot of cartoons on the telly, and there was one called Catch the Pigeon and Wacky Races, and there was this character called Dick Dastardly, and he had a dog called Muttley. And whenever anything went wrong, he used to say, don't just stand there, do something. So these four men were saying, in effect, don't just sit here, do something. I read about a Swiss girl that was learning to speak English, and she saw somebody do something surprising, and she wanted to say, what on earth are you doing? And she ended up saying, what are you doing on this earth? And that is a pretty good question. We need to ask ourselves this question: what are you doing on this earth? The shorter Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man, or what are we here for? And the answer comes back to enjoy God and glorify him forever. It's not a matter merely of 60, 70, 80 or 90 years getting educated, working, paying bills, multiplying and then dying. These four leprous men are a picture of people outside Christ, outside the camp, outside of fellowship with God because of a dreadful disease. In our case, this dreadful disease which has excluded us from the camp is called sin. And we're born in this condition, and it stops us from having fellowship with God, seeing our true condition. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, we taught that those people who are outside of Christ are without God and having no hope in the world. They are described as being afar off, like these four lepers. These four lepers were unclean. They were starving, dying, and repulsive, which is like what we are in the sight of God. Because remember, Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all our righteousnesses are as what? As filthy rags. And that's not our best efforts. That's not our worst efforts. That is our best. Our best efforts in the sight of God are loathsome as filthy rags. So after consultation, then the second point is verse 4, consideration. It says, if we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we will die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die. We shall only die. Their attitude was, well, we're going to die anyway. The leprosy which they were suffering from was a lingering doom. It wasn't like a quick death, like if you had a heart attack or a severe stroke, you could just die straight away. But this leprosy, it was killing them slowly. It was a chronic disease, so they had time to consider their plight. They thought to themselves, well, what these Syrians can do to us isn't any worse than what's going to happen to us anyway. They can only kill us at worst, and we can't get any worse than dead. If we stay sat here, we'll starve to death. But if we hand ourselves into these Syrians, there's the outside chance that they might just spare us and give us some food. Spiritually, we all start like these four lepers because we're all going to die anyway. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. I heard about an undertaker that used to sign his letters, yours eventually. But death is a taboo subject. People don't like to think about death, let alone their own death. But it's a certain fact. The sands of time keep sinking. Diaries, calendars, as we saw, they keep expiring. And we all have something in common. The day of our death is getting closer and closer. The Puritan John Owen, on his deathbed, said, "I am about to leave the land of the living and enter the world of the..." And then he stopped, and then he corrected himself and said, "I am about to leave the world of the dying and enter into the world of the living." None of us can afford to feel smug, even if you're young and healthy now, because we all have that appointment to keep with God. We have to face God in judgment, because the Bible informs us that as well as being a body, that we have a soul. Jesus told a parable about a rich fool, and in that parable he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." So, 1,000 years from now, where will you be? Because we'll all be alive. The only question is, when you're alive in 1,000 years, where will you be? These guys, these four lepers, knew that they were sick. They knew that they were hungry, starving to death. So they decided to do something about it. What about you? If you're not in Christ, what will you do about your condition? Which brings us to the third point, decision. Look at verse 5. It says, "And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there." So, in the very little light that they did have, the twilight, these four lepers went to the Syrian camp. There's an old Jewish tradition that these four lepers were Gehazi, that is Elisha's servant, who had been made a leper after... Okay, I've been told to slow down, so it's a tendency to go too fast. But there's an old Jewish tradition that these four lepers were Gehazi, that is Elisha's servant who was given leprosy after Naaman the Syrian was healed, and his three sons. But these four lepers, when they realized their condition, they didn't just sit there like Muttley with Dick Dastardly. They didn't just sit there and do nothing. These four lepers, they considered their conditions, and they didn't just think about or consider their conditions. They acted upon their considerations. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, and verse 18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." So anybody here, they can wander in off the streets of Handsworth. If they see their sins, see their true conditions, and they consider it, they should do what these four lepers did. They got up and went to find food because they were on the verge of starving to death, as well as being unclean, cut off from society, and suffering from a dreadful disease. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In John 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," or as the King James Version says, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." When it says out of his heart or out of his belly, in the original language which the New Testament was written, it uses the word koilos, which literally means hollow. Inside every one of us, there's a hollow, or there's a God-shaped vacuum that can't be filled by the things of the world. And Jesus says, if you're hungry or you're thirsty and you see that need, he says, "I'm the one that can fill that emptiness, that vacuum, to overflowing, so that out of this hollow, this vacuum, this God-shaped vacuum, will flow rivers of living waters." And John tells us that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in Jesus would receive. So Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." This world in which we live is very much like Samaria was in 2 Kings chapter 7. This world is in a famine. It's a place of famine like Samaria was. Its food supply is cut off. It's like Samaria because a wicked enemy, in that instance it was the Syrians, but a wicked enemy, Satan, has besieged the world. He's attacked it, and unless the starving citizens receive food, we'll all starve to death. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, Jesus tells of when the prodigal son had gone away from home, his father's house, and he squandered all his possessions, and he had nothing left. He was empty and destitute. And it says in that parable, in Luke 15, that in verse 16, it says that no one gave him anything. He was bankrupt, desolate, away from home, and no one gave him anything. Why? Because no one had anything to give him. This world has nothing to offer people spiritually. Nothing to offer you to find your way back to the Father. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The wicked one is Satan. And Jesus describes Satan as a strong man who is armed. And Jesus says, a strong man who is armed keeps his goods. And in Luke 11, 21 to 23, Jesus says that when there's a strong man armed, he keeps all his goods. He says he can only be overcome by someone stronger. And Jesus himself is the stronger one who binds or ties up the strong man and takes his goods and plunders his house. How does Jesus do that? By paying the debt to set us free, the debt that sinners could never pay to God. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Literally, the debt is paid for in full. Jesus says, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And that word ransom is literally the price to set free a slave or somebody who's captive or a hostage. Jesus overcomes the strong man who's got the world under his grasp. Jesus overcomes Satan because he's stronger than the strong man. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 55 verse 2, asked the question. He says, "Why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy?" So if you're tempted to make your life's goals pursuing money, pleasures, fame, fortune, happiness. Listen to King Solomon, richest man who ever lived, tons of gold, reflecting on his endless pursuit of wine, women, and song, concluded, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and grasping for the wind." So back to our passage in 2 Kings chapter 7. The answer to the famine wasn't in the city of Samaria. It lay outside. Saint Augustine said of God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." The answer to this world isn't in the world, it's from outside where Jesus came down. And in John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly," which brings us to our next point, salvation. Look at verse 8. It says, "And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it." So these four lepers, they hit the jackpot. It was better than their dad hoped for or imagined. Food everywhere, not an enemy in sight. They couldn't make it up. In the summer of 1980, I was walking through West Park in Wolverhampton one Sunday afternoon with a chap, Jasminder Kapoor, who I'd gone to school with. And there was this group of Christians. They were holding an open-air service. We watched and we listened for a while. And when it was over, I went and spoke to them because I recognised a few of the faces from Whitmarines because we all went to the same school. And I remember when I spoke to them, that when they told me the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, my first reaction was, "That sounds too good to be true." The fact that eternal life is a free gift available to whoever, the fact that you cannot earn it or deserve it, the fact that it's not a matter of keeping the Ten Commandments, church attendance, praying, or anything else, that's marvellous. These lepers here, they were starving and poor, but look now, they were millionaires. Romans 6 verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If we had to do something to earn eternal life, it wouldn't be a gift. When Jesus was born, we sometimes see this one on Christmas cards, the angel said to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Luke 2, verse 10. And the word gospel literally means good news. Two English words, God and spiel, contracted together to make God spiel, as it was, and as over the years languages changed. So good spiel became gospel, good news about God. But the good news of the gospel is even better than this was, finding all these treasures were for those four lepers. It's better for us, far better, because those lepers, although they were now millionaires and they got loads of food, loads of gold, clothing, wealth, they were still excluded from the camp and they still had leprosy. Their bodies were still slowly decaying. But the good news is that although we'll all die physically, our bodies will decay. God promises to the believer better things. In Philippians 3, have a look at that with me. Turn with me to Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. My dad used to have the old Ring magazine about boxing, because he was a big boxing fan, and there used to be the muscle men in there, and they used to have an advert saying, "You too could have a body like mine." Well, listen to this promise. This is even better. It says, this is Philippians 3, 20 and 21. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, even according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So what Jesus promises us is better than those Mr. Universe adverts, because Mr. Universe, you've got to keep training, eat the right food and so on, but they still get old and they'll still die. But Jesus' body is better, because after he rose from the dead, he says, "I better slow down." He says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So we'll have a never-dying body like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after the salvation, then it's proclamation, verse 9. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" So the person who discovered the cure for AIDS, cancer or dementia, they would be immoral and very wicked if they kept it to themselves and they didn't publish it far and wide. I love how the King James Version puts verse 9. It says, "Then they said one to another, 'We do not well this day. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace.'" In other words, as they'd say in Wolverhampton, "We ain't doing right." So they became evangelists, bearers of good news. Evangelism has been described as one starving beggar telling another starving beggar where to find bread. So as a result of what these four lepers proclaimed, food for the whole city. Sometimes as Christians, we can feel timid or intimidated in front of the enemies of the gospel. We think these atheists and enemies of the gospel will be able to silence us. We think they'll be leaving us gasping with no answers to their objections to the faith. But there's a saying, everybody's ignorant, it's just at different subjects. British scientist Thomas Huxley, who lived in the 1800s, he vigorously supported Darwin's theory of evolution, which earned him the nickname Darwin's Bulldog. And as an agnostic, he believed that religion was a harmful superstition. One day, Huxley asked a deeply committed Christian, "What does your faith mean to you?" Knowing that Huxley was a skeptic, the Christian man paused and then replied, You're a very educated man, Huxley, and you can dispute anything I say." Huxley urged the man to explain why he was a Christian. So from his heart, the man told him what Jesus meant to him. And Huxley, deeply moved, didn't argue, wistfully, or thoughtfully, he said, I'd give my right hand for your faith in Jesus. And as Christians, in Jesus, we've found the pearl of great price. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, he says, "If I say, I will not mention his name, there is, as it were, fire shut up in my bones." So just a few lessons to take from this narrative. Whilst we prize knowledge, education, it's not everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, we're reminded that Christians, not exclusively, but for the most part, are from backgrounds that are looked down and despised by the world. But, though despised by the world, God's prized assets are the things despised by the world. Not the high and mighty, or the pompous, but the lowly, the excluded, the down and outs, like these four leprous men. Second point, a simple testimony from the heart can be more effective at winning someone for the gospel than a scholarly argument. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And after all the arguments had subsided, you know, with the religious leaders, the man who was healed testified, "One thing I know is that though I was blind, now I see." Jesus came to save sinners. Many thieves, liars, immoral people, violent people, drug addicts, alcoholics have been transformed by Jesus. He can and does do the same for all who come to him today. And then the final point is that we could look at all the lawlessness, all the greed, dishonesty by politicians, dishonesty by people in every walk of society, and we can despair. Britain was probably worse in the 17th and 18th centuries than it is today. But God be praised, he raised up preachers like Wesley, Whitfield, William Williams, and others who preached the gospel, and society was changed. If he's done that before, he can do it again. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." To God be the glory. Amen.